Well, we're going to be picking back up in our series that we were in before we took time to break for the Easter time there for the month of March and looking at text there. But so we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there together. And I want to begin by kind of setting the stage for the book of 2 Thessalonians by reading an excerpt from a daily devotional actually put together by Ken Weaver in our church, and it's a great devotional. It's a 365-day devotional that goes through more of an apologetic look at different texts and historical scenarios. And this one here that I'm going to read is out of April 23rd. It says this: travel brochures of the Netherlands tell of windmills, dikes, and boys named Hans with their silver skates. But the years 1531 to 1578 were not so peaceful. Hundreds of Protestants were slaughtered, including a young man named Hans Brett. Hans supported his widowed mother by working in a bakery in Antwerp. The two belonged to a Protestant group there, and in their spare time, Hans studied the Bible and taught new converts in the church, preparing them for baptism. One evening, a knock sounded on the bakery door, and Hans opened it to find a delegation of officers. The house was surrounded, and Hans was arrested. For the next several months, authorities alternatively questioned and tortured him. From his dark isolation hole, Hans managed to smuggle letters to his mother. One of them read this: "From him alone, speaking of Christ alone, we expect our strength to withstand these cruel wolves, so they have no power over our souls." Hans's treatment worsened, and when intense torture failed to break his spirit, he was sentenced to the stake, to be burned at the stake. And early on Saturday, January 4th, 1577, the executioner came into Hans's cell and ordered him to stick out his tongue. Over it, he clamped an iron tongue screw, which he would clamp down, twisting it tight as like a vice grip, and then took a hot iron and seared the end of his tongue to cause it to swell so that the vice could not come back off. The intention of this was the executioners were concerned that they did not want Hans to be able to preach while he was being executed and burned at the stake. They later then took him from there and was taken by a wagon to the marketplace where he was secured to a post and was burned at the stake alive. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now I read that, and you may think the reality of the Christians in the 1500s isn't necessarily the reality of modern today in our current contemporary time period. But I could attest for you or give you stories of modern situations of those such as James in Nigeria, whose wife was killed by Fulani militants just a couple years ago, or that of Mefri in Indonesia, who came to Christ out of a culture where he was a drug addict and a drug dealer and came to know Jesus Christ and then began to speak out for Christ and proclaim Christ, and has been on multiple occasions has been jumped and beaten because he's a Christian. And the reason I say all that is because the context that we're coming back to, that Paul is writing this second letter to Thessalonians here, is in a context of intense persecution. The reality that they were facing intense trials and struggles and persecutions, and he's writing to them in this second letter only actually a few weeks or months after he writes the first letter. And so the context and the timing is very similar. He's writing to this church. And remember the backstory to the church of Thessalonians, that Paul encountered this church or actually helped to birth this church, and we find them in Acts chapter number 17 in the details surrounding this church. It's in Paul's second missionary journey that you'll recall that he ended up traveling from modern Asia Minor, which would be the Turkey region, and headed over to Macedonia. He ends up going over to Neapolis and then to Philippi, where the church begins, and the first converts in Europe take place in Philippi, and Paul stays there for some time until he is actually arrested, him and Silas, and both beaten and thrown in prison. He then is forced to leave out of Philippi, and he takes the Ignatia Road, It's a road built by the Romans for a thoroughfare of industry. And he takes the road and he goes over to Macedonia region, over to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital city for Macedonia. It was a port city, but also because it's right there in a key spot on the Ignatia Road, was a very wealthy and affluent city. It actually boasted about a quarter of a million people during the time of Paul going here to this city. So it was a large, thriving city. But capital cities in that day were known also as intense places of persecution for Christians, because the capital cities especially were places where emperor worship was extremely high. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you'd be persecuted. In addition, in Thessalonica, where they're at in the church's birth, after Paul comes here and spends several weeks preaching the church's birth, they also had a larger Jewish demographic in the city, and the Jewish population also was in opposition to the Christians. And so the Christians here in Thessalonica were facing a twofold front. From the outside world of the Roman people of the Macedonia region, but also from the Jewish population. And so they're just getting persecution from both sides. And that was increasing as the time was going on. And so, and to the point where some are questioning from what Paul had given in the first letter and discussing the day of the Lord and coming eschatological events, they were questioning, is this the day of the Lord? Are we in the tribulation? Are we in this period of intense persecution and God is judging the world? And they were beginning to question that, to the point where some were even quitting their jobs and were expecting that Christ's return was going to happen anytime. There was no point going to work when we're in the tribulation, so Christ is going to return. So Paul writes this second letter, again, shortly after the first letter, only just a month or two afterwards. And he writes it to, one, to encourage them in the middle of their persecution, in the middle of their struggles. Second of all, he writes to them to clarify some doctrinal understandings regarding the day of the Lord, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. Then also to deal with and to discuss some of the believers and their idleness as they've quit their vocations. He's going to address that. So there's going to be in this first chapter a lot of encouragement to these persecuted believers. Because the reality is, when someone is going through, a Christian is going through a hard time, the last thing that they need is more criticism against them, or more speculation regarding what they're doing. It's often the same case with hurting Christians around us. Rather than critical or harsh words, we should be looking for opportunities to encourage, to take the Word of God and to speak truth and to speak encouragement to one another. Proverbs 12:25 states, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." The idea there is, when someone's going through these difficult times, a good word, a word of encouragement, a word of biblical truth can refresh and revive and encourage. Well, that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is going to be about. And so, to help provide encouragement. And so my prayer has been is I don't believe that we're going through a time of intense persecution like Hans that I read about earlier, or those are facing things in Indonesia or in Nigeria, as I mentioned earlier. But you may be going through different trials. You may be going through a time where you're facing a financial hardship, or you might be going through a health crisis, or you might be going through some family issues or whatever it might be. And to find the encouragement and to recognize, here's what I want us to get out of this, is that God has this for you. Your struggle is actually a gift from God. And I want you to understand that. We're going to see, even as Paul prays for them, he's not going to pray, "God, take this struggle away." That's not his prayer. And I want you to see what he does pray. God gives us these struggles for intense purposes for our good. And so I want us to see the encouragement that he gives in this. Let's just start by reading again the first four verses, and then we'll pray and we'll work this down. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time this morning. Would you help us to understand how we are to look at struggles, trials, and times of life that are hard? How we're to look at whether it is persecutions that may arise and we stand for our faith and take a stand, whether it's in the schools or whether it's in our workplace or even with our family, to know how to think that through and how to stand fast for you. So I pray that you would encourage us and you'd help teach us from your word and allow your spirit to teach your people for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I am going to admit, normally my main points are all my own. I'm borrowing the main headings for my three main points from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. I just felt like he said it well. So these three main points and headings are not my own. They are his. First point I want us to look at is the encouragement of praise. Verses 1 through 4. And we just read that there. And it starts out with his greeting or his salutation to them. And he starts with here really the reminder of their position in Christ. I'm not going to take a lot of time in this to break this down, because it is actually identical to the words he said in his salutation in his first letter to them. Except for to say, to recognize what he's drawing out here to encourage them is an aspect of their identity, of their position in Christ. You'll notice he says it there to the church, that's the called out ones, the believers of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, because normally what Paul would say to the church of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here he identifies them as being in God and in Christ. And I think the encouragement there is that we are organically in Christ as the branch of the vine. That no matter what you once were, no matter what they once were in their earthly circumstances, they are in God and in Christ. No matter what you're going through, you are in Christ as a believer. That's their true identity. The true identity of the believer, above every other identity that you might possess or may pursue, whether that is to have high academic standards or to be in a certain vocational position, or whether it's to be on a starting position on a team, or whatever it might be, your highest identity is that you are in Christ. And if you aren't satisfied and content in that, you will be seeking for identities in all other areas, and they never will satisfy. Because until you are satisfied in Christ, nothing else can meet and can accomplish what only He can. And so he's going to start with that encouragement of, hey, believers, I know you're going through this. I know you're going through these trials, but recognize you're in Christ. You're His, and all the blessings, all the inheritance of the believers of being in Christ are yours. So read passages if you're wanting to be encouraged by that. Read like Ephesians 1. Read Psalm 23. Read John 10. Read these texts that talk about Him as our shepherd and all the inheritance that we have, and recognizing what we possess as being in Christ. So he begins there to encourage them, but then he goes next into a response of their spiritual progress. Verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. That word bound literally means it has the idea of a debt or increasing more and more. We just have to keep on giving thanks for you, because the more we get reports, we just got to give thanks for that. There's been more and more reasons to give thanks. This past Tuesday morning, we had our meeting with the seniors. The pastors met. We had a time of fellowship before they were assembling Bibles and spent time in prayer together. It was just so encouraging to take some time to reflect on the goodness of God in our church. To be reminded, this is what God is doing, and what a joy that God has brought our church together, and how God is unifying and growing and thinking that through. We had almost 80 children in our nurseries and children's churches last week. And to see God just growing that and in our ministries, and to give thanks. And there's a blessing of a goodness of giving thanks. You know, the reality is when there are times in your life when maybe anxiety or fear or worry is accumulating, one of the greatest remedies that you can do is to give thanks. Paul addresses that in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, hey, I'm giving thanks for you guys, for what God is doing. Well, why is Paul giving thanks? Well, notice, as you study Scripture, notice the conjunctions there, or the words that link that. He says, because. He lists out two things. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. He gives two reasons. One, their faith was growing exceedingly. And keep in mind, that's in the context of verse 4 that talks about all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, it's by faith that we are saved, but that faith to trust Christ with every area of our life is still growing and being tested, and by various forms. Faith that cannot be tested, or that is not tested, is an unreliable and a weak faith. And so God puts us in, He gives us the trials to grow our faith and to grow us in Him. Sometimes it astounds me that people are willing to trust Christ with their eternal souls and their eternal lives and salvation from eternal punishment and hell. But yet when it comes to, can I trust God with my money? We have a hard time doing that. Or can I trust God with this family situation? How is it that we can trust God with being rescued from eternal damnation out of hell, but have a hard time trusting God with these things? And trusting God in His goodness. And so there's this aspect that he's praising him. Man, it's good to see that you are growing in this. And he's our good shepherd. He wants to be your good shepherd who leads you not only into the cool waters and the green pastures, but also through the valleys of the shadow of death. There he is with you in the midst of those times. Consider the history of Israel, how God was growing their faith and how they were learning this. And as they came out of Egypt, and God very demonstratively demonstrated that He was greater than any other God that was there in Egypt. As He, through the plagues, rescued them, delivers them out of Egypt, opens the Red Sea, they walk on through on dry ground, then God closes the Red Sea back on Pharaoh and his army. I mean, God, in a miraculous ways, delivered them and rescued them. They go from there, they go 3 days in the wilderness, and they begin to murmur and complain, God brought us out here so we would die. We need water. So God has Moses strike the rock. Out comes water pouring out of the rock. So everybody and all the flocks and herds all drink immensely. You'd think, wow, I mean, God has shown them himself faithful to them over and over again. Shortly thereafter, they start to murmur and complain. Surely God brought us out here because we're going to die because we don't have food. God provides manna. And then they start to murmur and complain, well, we don't have meat to eat. God provides quail. I mean, it was over and over that the next set of, will you trust me with this? Will you trust me with this? To the point that they finally, God says, this generation is not going to enter into the land because of their unbelief. But God was endeavoring to show them, I'm faithful and I'm good, and I'm going to continue to bring you through these trials, but I want you to trust me. I'm the same God who when I shut off the lights in Egypt but left them on in your area, and it was darkness there but it was light in yours. I'm the same God who when the waters were all turned to blood, that you had drinking water, that will provide for you in the wilderness. I'll take care of your needs. And so Paul says, man, I'm so encouraged. I'm giving thanks that your faith grows exceedingly. And by the way, it's generally in those trials that causes our faith to grow exceedingly. And so, not only that, though, he says, I'm also giving thanks that your love abounds towards one another. The word abound there means to as like a flood that covers everything in its path, to overspread. Where do we learn that kind of a love? Well, Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out. It gushes out or runs forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As we meditate on what God has done for us, and the Holy Spirit lets it just flow and remind us, we learn how to love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through Christ that way, and through the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the place to practice, as it talks about that their love abounds towards one another, the place to practice that first is in the context of your immediate relationships. Practice loving your spouse sacrificially, unselfishly. Practice, young people, loving your brother or your sister like Christ, who came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Practice loving like that. Practice loving one another in the church context of saying, how can I put my needs aside for the benefit of others around me? We learn that in the immediate relational aspects. God puts us in purposeful, intentional relationships. God placed every one of you in a family. That's not by accident. So you can learn how to love each other there. God places believers intentionally, it's by his design, in the context of a local church body, a local church family, where we learn and we practice love towards one another. And even when there's the struggles and the hardships and the trials, this church was learning how they could love each other. When one member was especially facing intense persecution and maybe lost their job, they could come in and help and meet their needs and come alongside. They were loving each other. That was abounding more and more. Well, what's the result of this? The result of praise in verse 4, where he says, So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So that. Paul was boasting of them to the other churches. Their patience and faith in persecutions and tribulations was evident and such a blessing to Paul and his associates. Now, the word for patience is a very significant word in the Greek New Testament. Literally means the idea of remaining under. You guys are remaining under this persecution, this heaviness, these trials, and in the midst of that, you're excelling so that we are praising and are telling others about them. The reality is this: as Christians have burdens and cares and sometimes would like to get rid of them, it's possible to become impatient with the situation. We want immediate relief. We want immediate resolve from those things. The person who is patient remains under, and he keeps carrying the load that's given him and adjusts himself to the circumstance which he is required to live. And he regards this situation as a lot that God has given him. That God gives us these situations. And in the midst of that, there's two things that we can know, though. First is that our sufferings are noticed by the Lord. He's very keenly aware of your struggles. If not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice, you can rest assured that he's aware and he is ordaining the course and the events of your life. And then secondly, you can be aware that your sufferings have an eternal purpose. A sovereign God doesn't allow and do these things haphazardly. They have a purpose and intention in your life. And so we can welcome those. They're not random acts of fate. So he begins with this encouragement of praise in verses 1 through 4. He then moves from there to the encouragement of promise. Now, Paul is going to build from that previous praise to some truths that may be challenging to decipher at first. Verses 5 through 10 has some interesting elements in it. So I want to read verses 5 through 10 as a whole and then give you the bluff, the bottom line up front, kind of summarize. What is he stating here? And then we'll kind of break it down. So notice in verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence. Now think about this. What is he talking about? Which is? The persecutions and tribulations and how you're handling that is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you, was believed. Now, let me give you the bottom line up front. It's this. What he's trying to say here, and then we'll break it down, is that suffering now is purposeful by a righteous God who is preparing you for eternal glory through it. And he is also preparing the lost for eternal judgment. In other words, you're receiving suffering now that leads to glory later, while the lost are receiving worldly pleasures now that leads to suffering later. Paul is going to assure them of the biblical promises that when Christ comes, he will repay the unjust who persecute in this world, and he's also going to relieve the pain of the afflicted and give them rest. So he's going to give you rest, and he's going to avenge you as well and bring punishment upon them. We're going to see those two points here in this passage. And he begins in verse 5 by assuring them that the persecutions and the tribulations were manifest evidence. That's interesting. It's the only time that phrase is used in the original languages here. But it speaks of proof or concrete indication that their sufferings were manifest evidence that God was righteous. He's working out his great plan for them. That we're prone to think that suffering proves that God does not care, when Paul is saying just the opposite is evidenced by this. This is evidence of God's righteous care for you, that he is working these things, preparing you for glory. He didn't just say, yeah, I saved them, and now they're good to go on their own. That he is preparing you for glory, equipping you and growing you, but he's also going to vindicate, and in righteous judgment, he will bring upon wrath upon those who have persecuted you. He has not forgotten you. He will take care of you. This is not a sign that God's left you, but in evermore, his eye is keenly on you. And so, let's notice that in those two points there. Let's notice, first of all, that God will repay the lost with judgment. Notice verse 6 and 9 specifically really draw that out. Since it's a righteous thing that God will to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And then look at verse 9 where it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so what it's talking about there is that he has promised to those who have rejected Christ and have persecuted his bride, the church, what he's going to do when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When Christ returns, he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus promised this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 at his glorious coming with his angels. He says this in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is when he's going to come at the end of the tribulational period. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to separate the saved from the lost. And it says in verse 41 that he will sentence the lost to everlasting fire. Now, admittedly, the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment of unbelievers is a difficult doctrine to grapple with. It's hard. It's hard to think through. It's probably one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible to embrace. But just look at some of the words that Paul uses here for what an unbeliever will face in the future. He uses the words tribulation, flaming fire, vengeance, punished, everlasting destruction. It doesn't make it sound like, some people like to paint that, you know, hell will just be a grand party, we're all going to go there and hang out together, and I'll see my friends, we're all going to just hang out. That's not what the Bible paints for the lost. It paints a horrible picture for the unbeliever. The severity of what the Bible promises to those who reject Christ has led then some to try to soften it through by accepting one of two different means. One will accept the philosophy known as annihilationism, to try to say, well, you know, the reality is, or that what God is going to do, that the wicked will suffer for a period of time and then they'll be annihilated. They'll just be no more. Those souls will cease to exist. That's the statement of the Seventh-day Adventists. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't describe that. Everlasting destruction implies ongoing eternal separation and judgment from the presence of God. All the language of the Bible indicates that hell will be eternal, awful, conscious torment. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ himself. He spoke of the rich man in hell who was in torment and cried out in Luke 16. He cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Using the imagery of Isaiah 66:24, Jesus also referred to hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. He repeatedly referred to the final state of unbelievers as the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He referred to in Matthew 25, verse 41, as the eternal fire which he has prepared for the devil and his angels. And he adds in Matthew 25, 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So if eternal life lasts forever, then therefore, in the exact same verse, it equates eternal punishment. So annihilationism is not at all what the Bible describes. The other second one that I think is probably more commonly accepted to try to appease the mind regarding hell is that of universalism. The idea that eventually all will be reconciled to God, all are brought in, all are welcomed into heaven. And some even go so far that says that even the devil and his demons will be reconciled. The Bible nowhere depicts that at all. Several years ago, I was having breakfast with a man in the community that used to be an attender of an evangelical solid evangelical church, and he wanted to meet with me for the purpose that he could convince me that hell was only for the devil and his angels, and all people will be saved, that there is no person that goes to hell. And the reality is I have done numerous funerals and met with numerous families and sat by the bedside of those who have not known Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I'll hear them say after they pass away, "Well, I'm so glad that they're in no more pain," or "I'm so glad they're in heaven now." And yet that person clearly had rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible says those who by unbelief reject Jesus Christ are in eternal punishment. Universalism, although it makes us feel better, is not a biblical truth or reality. The biblical reality is God saves those who trust him by faith from that. And Paul refers back to this being the righteous judgment of God. And God's holiness and righteousness and justice demands it. Psalm 98, verse 9 says, "For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and all the peoples with equity." He says that similarly in verse 9 here of our text, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." At the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns, John records the voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." Now, in contrast to that pretty heavy reality of what is coming for the right or for the unrighteous, for the unbelievers who rejected Jesus Christ, he, in contrast, here is going to give some assurance that God will relieve the afflicted and give them rest. Notice back in verse 5 and in verse 7, in fact, let's look at verse 7 specifically, where it says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." He's going to give rest. And so there is pain. Our pain is purposeful now. That this is intended by God, but he is going to bring us through this. I like the way C.S. Lewis, in his book that's entitled The Problem of Pain, he said this. He said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I like that. The reality that God uses pain to reveal himself and to use as a testimony. And the Bible says there in verse 7, he's going to someday, though, give us rest. The rest, the word there means relief, release, not being under pressure. In opposition to the tribulation that we're facing now, the word describes the releasing of a bowstring. The word in the Greek is anesis, from which we get the word that is often used for a pain reliever called anacin. The relief of pain. And then look at the truth of verse 10, where it says, "And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you who was believed." And because of our faith in Christ and the testimony to the world when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints, or among all of his saints, and we will be admired, and he will be admired among us. So the reality is, we will be glorified, he will be glorified, and it will be worth it all. So he encourages them by these promises. So we've seen the encouragement of his praise to them as he's encouraging them to keep at it, the encouragement of promise. But then he does one more thing in verses 11 through 12, which is the encouragement of prayer. He finishes his encouragement to these suffering believers with a prayer and explains what he's praying. But I want you to notice what he prays, why he prays, and how he expects his prayer to be answered. And we're going to hit this pretty quickly here. But I want you to notice, first of all, what? That God will complete his work in you. This is what he prays. Notice what he doesn't pray. Look at verse 11. "Therefore we also pray always for you that," what? That this would go away quickly, that this would be resolved, that God, you'd take this pain away, these struggles. No, "that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power." He doesn't pray that their trials and afflictions would go away, but rather that God would fulfill or complete his work in them through these trials, and will continue to consider you worthy of the calling of being persecuted. In fact, Paul actually prays that it continues. "God, would you allow it to continue until it completes your work in them and you prepare them for glory?" Now, I've been in a lot of prayer meetings throughout my life. I don't think I've ever heard somebody pray, "God, would you help this become more intense? God, would you help this to continue on for many more months in my life?" But Paul recognizes even tribulations and persecutions are a gift from God, where he is molding and shaping and preparing us for eternal glory through them. And so he says, I'm praying for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Notice, of his goodness in the work of faith and power. And so that's what he prays. Why? Why does he pray this? Well, notice verse 12, in the first half here, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. In other words, that through you living this out and following Jesus Christ and growing in faith, Jesus Christ will be glorified by your life. Because the reality is how you respond, how you and I respond as believers to what the trials that God puts us through can either be a great testimony or a great hindrance to the glory of God. Paul warned of that in Romans 3:24, that the name of God can be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the lives of unbelievers. Or Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That was when I was a youth pastor in West Virginia, that was a theme verse that we chose for our youth ministry. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. I wanted our youth to get the mindset of, my life is for his glory. My life is for him. Like Paul said it in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? That's the mindset I wanted them to gather. By the way, that ought to be a mindset that we ought to pray for our children. God, would you give them a heartbeat that their lives are surrendered and are for your glory? Not that they would be the most successful, not that they would be the most popular, not that they would make the most money in their life, but God, give them a heartbeat to glorify you with their lives. Parents, teach your kids to pray prayers like that. Parents, pray prayers like that. God, allow my family, allow my life, allow my kids to glorify your name. That's Paul's prayer for this church. God, make this church glorify your name. They'd be glorified in you, but also that they would be glorified in you. In other words, as they associate and they are directly related to Jesus Christ, and there's the bride of Christ, as Christ is glorified, they are glorified with him. As they gather together with him throughout glory, as his bride adorned for the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will actually share his glory throughout all eternity. It's the glory of identity and association with Christ. Well, how does this happen? I didn't want us to miss this last phrase in this chapter. Notice the last phrase, according to. How does this happen? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What carries us through in persecution and trials and struggles that allows us to endure well and to glorify Christ is all of grace. It's the grace of God. It's all of grace all the time. Everything in the Christian life is by grace. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We hang tough in it through grace. We die by grace and we go to heaven by grace. And so we must rely upon his grace for it all, for sustainment and power. The following is a wonderful prayer that was given by the late Norwegian theologian O. Halsby. He said, Lord, if it will be to your glory, heal suddenly. If it will glorify you more, heal gradually. And if it will glorify you even more, may your servant remain sick a while. And if it will glorify your name still more, take him to yourself in heaven. That's a tough prayer to pray. God, I welcome this trial. And if it will glorify you more, allow it to endure. My life is for you. And I'll endure this. Paul is writing this church of Thessalonica that's going through some intense struggles and intense trials and persecutions. And he's writing to encourage them. Hey guys, don't quit. Don't back down. Keep at it. God's working in you. God is just and holy and right. He's preparing you for glory. He's going to avenge you. And so keep at it. Don't quit. Keep growing the faith. Keep loving each other. In 1990, on August 26th, the Persian Gulf War had just begun. And there was the Security Council had just agreed on a new sanctions on Iraq, an embargo, and it was causing a little bit of a stir. And so Margaret Thatcher and George Bush, President George Bush had a phone call together, and they were just discussing how that all was being played out, and George Bush was reflecting some concerns about how this was going to go down and how things were going to be played out. And Margaret Thatcher, known as the Iron Lady, she said, "Bush, this is no time to go wobbly. This is no time to go wobbly." The reality is what Paul is saying to the church is, hey, this is no time to go wobbly. God is in control. This is the right cause. This is the right thing. Stay the course. Keep following Christ. Don't quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that's given to us, that Paul gives to this church at Thessalonica. And I pray that you would encourage us as well. As Father, the reality is each of us faces at different levels, at different times of our lives. Some may be persecution, but some trials and struggles. God, help us to see your hand in it all. Help us to have a heartbeat that we would glorify your name through it all. Because God, we recognize that you are good and you are righteous and you're just. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, that we would grow in our faith through these things, that we would love one another deeper and abound more and more in these times, or that we would, again, glorify you through it. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and I pray that you would be glorified through each one of us and through this church. It's in his name we pray. Amen.